Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. John chapter 3 will be the focus of the meditation and preaching this morning. John chapter 3. Very familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of us. But a man named Nicodemus who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ nighttime, probably afraid that his Pharisaical peers might see him, but he comes to Jesus and he learns that one must be born again. And there's some question amongst the commentators when it comes to verse 16 whether or not this is Jesus still speaking to Nicodemus or is this a commentary by John himself. And again, you can read the commentators and they go back and forth as to what might be the case. I'm not convinced either way, but I believe it could be one or the other. So it could be Jesus speaking these words into the ears of Nicodemus. That seems to me to make sense, but it also on making a commentary upon the first verses and the things that he had said to Nicodemus. But let me just read verse 16, because this will be our focus this morning. Verse 16 of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we are conscious that we are those who are always dependent upon you. We live, move, and have our being in you. We cannot breathe one breath unless you are pleased to give us breath to breathe. And we know, Lord, we cannot understand your word, profit from your holy word, unless your spirit is our teacher. And so we cry again to you. We cry out of a deep sense, Lord, of our need of you. We pray, Lord, you would grace us with your presence, that you would give us, Lord, a greater understanding of who you are and what you did by way of your Son on that first Christmas. Come, Lord, speak to us. Open eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I don't have to tell you, but I will. We're getting closer and closer to Christmas. And Christmas is obviously one of the busiest times of the year. Shopping, wrapping, decorating, planning, mailing packages, etc., etc. And you almost need a holiday after the exhaustion of Christmas season. But it is often one of the most exciting times of the year, at least for children. Growing up in Canada, I can still remember Christmas. Those were some of the most exciting days as a family, and we would often count down to Christmas day after day, and you could hardly sleep on Christmas Eve. And you know why, don't you? Those two things go together, these two things at least, Christmas and gifts. Isn't that why we love birthdays? We receive gifts. But there's a downside to receiving gifts. It's nice to get that lovely piece of jewelry, but maybe it's a ring that's oversized. And maybe he got you another necklace, a pearl necklace, but he got you one of those 3 years ago. He must have forgotten. And that microwave, it looked good in the catalog, but you see it up close, it has a cheap-looking quality, and two of the buttons don't work. And one of those toys that you bought, where are the batteries? And you appreciate Aunt Gertrude's generosity, but you really don't like those pea green socks. And we could go on and on, couldn't we, about the gifts we receive. And they really don't meet our expectations. But I want to tell you about another Christmas where there was no disappointment and the gift really was perfect. The greatest of gifts. The gift of gifts. The Apostle Paul describes it as an unspeakable or inexpressible gift. And this morning, that's what I want us to focus upon, the gift that God gave to the human race on that first Christmas. And perhaps no better text in all the Word of God than John 3:16. John 3:16 is a great Christmas text. Almost every commentator gives John 3:16 a five-star rating. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, calls it a golden text. It has been called the North Star of the Bible. Spurgeon said, "The sole topic of my life and ministry can be summed up by John 3:16. James Montgomery Boyce said John 3:16 is everybody's favorite text. It's the most quoted, the most memorized, the most cherished verse in all the Bible. Even the world seems to like it. I mean, you can watch one of those big sporting events, World Series, Super Bowl, NBA playoffs, and somebody will sign with John 3:16. Missionaries, apparently when they go into countries that have never heard the gospel or ever read a Bible, they often start the translation with John 3:16. But because it's so familiar, there's often a danger, isn't there? Overfamiliarity breeds contempt. And there is, I think, at times a veneer of superficiality when it comes to understanding John 3:16. It consists of 26 words. You could write it on a napkin in a restaurant. You could easily memorize it. But if the truth be known, we will never, ever, ever fully comprehend all that's contained in this one verse. So let me try and help you understand, if you don't understand, to better understand John 3:16. I'm going to use one word that's going to be repeated quite a few times. It's the superlative of the word great. It's the word greatest. John 3:16 is about the greatest and the most massive realities that could ever, ever be conceived. And I'm going to touch on four of them. John 3:16 is about the greatest person. John 3:16 is about the greatest love. It's about the greatest sacrifice and the greatest promise. So let's consider then John 3:16 from these four perspectives. Number one, it's about the greatest person. The Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God. The world began with God. And you and I would not exist if God had not spoken us into existence and this world into existence. And salvation begins with God. Genesis begins with God, but so does John's gospel. If you turn back to John chapter 1, it begins with taking us right back to creation itself, or back to eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, and then we're told later on that the Word became flesh. There would be no creation but for God. And there would be no salvation but for God. But who is this God? Well, you could certainly argue from John 1 and from Genesis 1 that this God is eternal. And when Paul the Apostle opens up that great doctrine of salvation, you know where he takes us? All the way back to eternity past. He says, before the foundation of the world, before you ever existed, before there was a sun in the sky or a moon, God set his love upon you and had a plan to save the world. God is an eternal being from everlasting to everlasting. And thankfully, God, this eternal God, takes action in time and space. Who is he? Well, he's eternal. But he's also personal. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God has a Son. God is a Father. God has a relationship. God is personal, not impersonal, not a force, not a thing. Plus, he loves. Only a person can love. Animals can't love. Robots can't love. Blind fate can't love. God loves. Now, most people, when they think about God, at least when it comes to other major religions in the world, the word love is not the word that immediately comes to mind when they think about God. In the Greco-Roman world of Jesus' day and even of the Apostle Paul, they had a lot of different gods. It was pluralistic religion galore. But the gods they worshiped were unpredictable gods. They were vindictive. They were angry. And even the major religions of our day, if you think through what they really believe about God, Buddhism or Shinto, Islam, and you will not find that these words come to mind when they talk about God, mercy, grace, and love. You might remember Martin Luther when he was struggling to understand the gospel himself. Before he understood who God was. And what he saw initially when he thought about God was God's righteousness and God's justice. And he said this, I hate God. I hated his righteousness. A God who would punish sinners. But Luther rediscovered, you could say, God by reading his Bible and found that God is love. The God of John 3:16 is eternal. He is personal. Something else we can see from John 3:16 and certainly from the rest of our Bibles, God is moral. The word that is used more than any other word to describe God in the Bible is the word holy. And sometimes it's been called his master attribute. He's a thrice holy God. And because God is holy, he expects us to be holy. In fact, God made man upright, didn't he? He made man holy. Man was made in his image. That was part of what it meant to be made in the image of God, his moral image. But we lost that, didn't we? And when man sinned against God, man became a sinner. Martin Luther uses the word incurvatus. It means curved on the inside. Curved towards self. Selfishness reigns in the human heart and in the human life. We become lovers of self. You think of all of the contemporary words in our society that focus upon self. Self-respect, self-indulgence, self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-affirmation, self-love. It has become so deeply entrenched in our society. Almost every book, television show, there's an exaltation of self. Man glorifies himself. And even a man who's quite religious can glorify himself. Think of the Pharisees. I mean, when they went to pray, remember the one in Luke 18, part of a parable that Jesus told, he goes into the temple to pray and he tells God how wonderful he is. I fast and I tithe. I'm a wonderful guy. I'm not like that guy over there. Isaiah the prophet captured it well, didn't he? When he said, we are all like sheep who've gone astray, each one to his own way. And God, the holy God, wants to deal with our self-centeredness. God, the Holy God, wants to get our eyes off ourselves and get our eyes back on Him. We were made to glorify God, not ourselves. And God wants to change us from being lovers of self to lovers of God. He wants to bring us back into right relationship with Him and a right way of living, a holy way of living. And for that to happen, God had to send His Holy Son to live a perfectly holy life and to die a death that would pay for our sins. The God of John 3:16 is eternal, personal. And if you know that about that person, you can say, He certainly is the greatest person, no one like Him. No one greater, no one more powerful, no one more holy, no one more loving than God. That's the first superlative of John 3:16, the greatest person. But secondly, look at the second superlative for the one I've marked out, the greatest love. John 3:16 says God loves. And everybody has heard that word love. That's probably one of the words that most people are familiar with. That word love is splashed around all the time. And when the world often talks about love, they really aren't thinking in a biblical way about love. The world's version of love tends to be pretty cheap. It's understood in terms of feelings or romantic attraction. I can fall in love, I can fall out of love. And like so many Bible words, the devil, I'm sure, has been very active in this regard. These words have been hijacked by the world. And so when people think of love, it's sort of like a jello-like word. It can be anything I want it to be. I can shape it any size. It's sort of like a junk drawer word. I can use it for everything. I love tacos. I love hiking. I love my cat. I love my dog. But John 3:16 is talking about a different kind of love. And if you were looking for someone who could teach you about love, I don't think there's a better person from a human perspective than John. John's been called the Apostle of Love. If you read John's Gospel and you count up the number of times he uses that special love word, agape, he uses it some 50 times. The Gospel of John. If you count up the number of times John uses that special agape love word in his epistles, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, another 50 plus times. 100 times plus, John talks about love. And so if you and I want to develop a theology of love, which you might call loveology, John would be the best guy, or at least one of the best guys to talk to. He'd spent 3 years with Jesus. He saw love incarnate up close. And John 3:16 is the very first time John picks up this special love word, it's the Greek word agape, and to appreciate the love of God from a John 3 perspective, you have to ask and answer this question: what or who did God love? What does it say? He loved the world. What does that mean? Well, it's not as easy as you might think. I'll tell you why. That word world is used in the Bible in 3 different ways. It's used in a creative way, the creative world, the world that God made, the physical world, the material world. Well, that's not what's in view here. When it says that God loved the world, he's not saying that God loved the stars or the planets or the flowers and the trees. That's not what's in view here in John 3:16. This word world can also be used in another way in the Bible, used in an extensive sense. It refers to the inhabitants of the world, the nations or the peoples. Now, for John to say that God loved the world, that would be quite jarring and quite shocking to many in that day, at least amongst the Jews. You have to remember again that Jesus has just finished a conversation. It might be part of the conversation he's having with Nicodemus. These might have been words that came right into the ears of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, like any Jew, would have been quite happy if Jesus had said, "For God so loved the Jews." They were brought up and nursed on the idea that God loved the Jews. And they were pretty convinced of that. And they had a long history to prove it. And they also had a Bible to prove it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God singles out the Jewish people and says, "You I have set my love upon. Not because you were great, not because you were the greatest of the nations, but because you were so small and so few. But you I have set my love upon." Yes, God loved the Jews. But John 3:16 has a broader scope and compass. God so loved the world. Remember when Paul opens up Romans chapter 1 and tries to explain the gospel, one of the first things he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, but also to the Greek or to the Gentile." And that's essentially what John is saying here. God so loved the world. It's not limited to one ethnic group. It's for the world. It's international. It's the gospel for every nation. That means the Japanese, the Chinese, the Russians, the Iranians, the Africans, even the Canadians. It doesn't matter where you live, the inhabitants of the world. It doesn't matter what color of skin. It doesn't matter whether it's black or white or red or yellow. It doesn't matter what social, economic, class, age, gender doesn't factor into God's saving love. For God so loved men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, black and white. You say, of course, God loves the world. Why would he not love the world? Well, if you're honest, don't you have a hard time loving people? We have a hard time just loving our families. Right? Your best friend, doesn't he get on your nerves sometimes? What about your wife? What about your husband? What about your children? We have a hard time just loving people who are close to us. And then love fellow Christians. I mean, that's even more difficult. And then to love our enemies. Wasn't that the problem with Jonah? The runaway prophet, God said, "Jonah, I want you to take the gospel to the world of the Ninevites." And what did Jonah say? "No way, Jose." And God showed his love for the Ninevites. He granted them repentance. You see, the love of God is not to be put in a straitjacket. It is just this extensive. He loves the Gentiles. He loves the Jews. He loves the nations. He loves every kindred, people from every tribe and every kindred. John Calvin says about this about John 3:16, the Father loves the human race and wishes that she should not perish. The Scottish Reformed theologian John Brown said, for God so loved the world, and the term world is equivalent to mankind. John 3:16 shows us how extensive God's love is. He loves the world. But I think, again, to better understand and appreciate God's love, you not only have to understand the world from the standpoint of its extensiveness, but also understand that the word world can be used in another way, three different ways. A creative way, an extensive way, but also in a moral or an ethical way. You see, God's love can be appreciated from two different perspectives. Not just in terms of how big the world is, but how bad the world is. It's a fallen world. This world hates God. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. The Bible never says, the world so loved God. John chapter 7, Jesus says, the world hates me. And because it hates me, it's going to hate you. Later on, John will say in one of his epistles, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so when you look at the world through the moral or the ethical lens that's often used in the Bible, it's not a very attractive world. It's a wicked, evil, morally reprehensible world. It's a God suppressing world. It's a God rejecting world. B.B. Warfield, some believe, was the greatest theologian ever gifted to America, argues that John 3:16, God's love, he says, is not so much measured by how great the world is, but how bad the world is. He argues that the primary consideration here is ethical. God loves a sinning world. I see both, not either or, but both, that he loves the world in the biggest sense of Jew and Gentile, but he also loves a bad world. And it's not just that he loves the world providentially. We know that, don't we, from the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. He loves the world. He loves to show his kindness and his mercy and his love in terms of common grace manifestations by sending the rain and sending the sun upon the just and the unjust. He loves the world in that sense, but he also loves the world in a saving sense. That's why in heaven, John says, a multitude no man can number, of every tribe, every kindred, every nation. He saved the world. Doesn't mean every single person will end up in heaven. That would be universalism. But he does save the world. And there's no better place to go to see God's love for the world than at the cross. Think of what happens at the cross. They're mocking Jesus. They're ridiculing him and saying all kinds of blasphemy against him. And even while they're banging nails into his hands and feet, he keeps on saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when he's hanging on that cross and he looks so helpless, he saves. He saves a Jew, a thief who was next to him. And he also saves a Gentile Roman centurion at the bottom of the cross. The gospel is for the world. We are considering the superlatives of John 3:16. The greatest God, the greatest love. That brings us to our third superlative, the greatest sacrifice. For God so loved the world, he gave. If you're going to understand love at its best, you have to understand love expresses itself in two different ways. By word and by deed. You have the verbal declaration here of John 3:16. You can hear it with your own ears. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But we all know this, don't we? Words can be pretty cheap. It's easy to say, "I love you," but nobody always backs it up with actions or deeds. And if it's true love, it will not only come by way of verbals, but it will also come by way of sacrifices. John 3:16 goes beyond verbals. God's love takes action. For God so loved, he gave. And what did he give? We're told he gave his only Son. His only begotten Son. It's not like he had 10 sons. And to appreciate the sacrifice behind the gift, you have to understand the relationship the Father had with his Son. That this was the Son in whom he was well pleased. This is the Son who never disappointed him. No one has ever had a Son like Jesus. A perfect, obedient Son. His only begotten Son. No one he loved more. No one he cherished more. 10,000 times 10,000 angels couldn't compare to his love for his Son. And think of the conversation he had to have with his Son before he sent him into the world. "Son, here's your mission. You're going to go into this world to save rebel sinners. And you're going to experience a double humiliation. You will become a man. You will take on the infirmities and the weaknesses and all of those things that go with humanity, tiredness and hunger and thirst. You will go into this world and you will live in the uterus of a woman for 8 months. You will come into the world by way of a birth canal, tied to an umbilical cord. You will nurse at a mother's breast. You'll be wrapped in swaddling clothes. And you will be put into a crude manger stall." Some think it wasn't even made out of wood. It was simply a hole in the ground. "And son, this is just the beginning. Just the beginning of your sorrows and your pains and discomfort. Your life will be so distinguished by pain and by suffering that you will be called a man of sorrows. And the world will gang up on you. It will galvanize against you. Jews and Gentiles, religious leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees and the Herodians and the Roman officials and Pontius Pilate and Herod. And they will call you every name in the book. Glutton, drunkard, blasphemer. And several times they'll want to kill you. And even try to throw you over a cliff. And then they will. They will crucify you. Now, would you ever send your son on a mission like that? Why would God do that? There's no one he loved more. No one he cherished more than his son. But he loved this world. And his son, Jesus, loved the world. Jesus was willing to lay down his life for sinners. If you have any question, my friends, about God's love or the son's love for the world, certainly the greatest demonstration, the greatest deed that certainly gives evidence to his love is the cross, and even that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember what John will later say in one of his epistles, herein is love. You want to see love. God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, and not just for our sins, but for the world. Jesus will die, and not just physically, but death in the full sense of death. That means physically, spiritually, and even eternally. There's an infinite separation between God the Father and God the Son on the cross. Never has been a greater sacrifice. John 3:16 is the gospel text of superlatives. The greatest person, the greatest love, the greatest sacrifice. But there's one more superlative. I probably could come up with three more, but don't have time. The greatest promise. If we use John 3:16 as our GPS to guide our footsteps and our thinking about Christmas, we have to see a tree, not a decorated tree with lights and pretty ornaments, but a tree of crucifixion where hangs the mangled body of his son, covered in sweat and blood and spittle. That's love. That's the love of Christmas that put Jesus on the cross. Now, everything up to this point has been focused upon God, as it should be. The greatest person, the greatest love, and the greatest sacrifice. God loved, God gave. But when it comes to the gospel, you have to understand there's a human response. God demands and requires us to do something. We are not passive. The gospel that must be received, it must be received, it is not forced upon anyone. You don't force someone to become a Christian or force someone to embrace a gospel they don't want. God makes them willing in the day of his power. But at the very heart of the gospel is submission. Submission to God and to his word, and a faith reception. Faith is a receptive grace. You come to Jesus with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. I remember someone using these words. I thought they were words that really capture it well, very simply. Salvation cannot be achieved. It must be received. The gospel is offered like a free gift. If I stood up here this morning and said, I'm going to be very, very generous today. I'm going to give everybody sitting here a $10,000 gift. And I said, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to shine my shoes. You don't have to call me sir. You don't even have to say it was a great sermon. You don't even have to, tie my shoes. Just receive it. That's all I want you to do is receive the $10,000. And for the sake of illustration, not that this would ever be true, but let's say you're my worst enemy. And you hate my guts. And you've done everything you possibly could do to slander me and destroy my reputation. And yet I give you $10,000. It's a free gift. And you say, what do I have to do? I say, nothing. Just receive it. Just receive it. I don't think you'd go out of here bragging how great you were, would you? Or how good you were? And I gave that gift to you because you're such a nice person. You did absolutely nothing to receive it. Nothing to merit it. Salvation's a free gift. Free forgiveness. A free righteousness. An imputed righteousness, a perfect righteousness. You didn't earn it, you didn't merit it. And all of the other blessings that become yours in Christ are freely given in Christ. And who is gifted with all of that? Who can enjoy all of that? Who can receive all of that? Well, we're told right here, look at the text. You find it in that word, whoever. Everyone who comes receives. Everyone who believes receives. Everyone comes under this canopy word, whoever. John picks up a sledgehammer. He smashes to smithereens the idea that eternal life is restricted to any elite group or social strata or ethnic group. It's not just offered to people who have lots of money, people who've attended the best of schools, people with the highest intellect. No, everybody is invited. Whosoever. God wants everyone to know His Son as Savior. And Jesus made it pretty clear, didn't He? One of His favorite words was, whoever. Matthew 10:32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Mark 3, whoever does God's will is my father, my sister, and my brother. Mark chapter 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. John 4:14, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst. John 11, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Whoever believes, whoever repents, whoever you are. Nicodemus was a whoever. Zacchaeus, that corrupt tax collector, he was a whoever. The Samaritan woman who had 5 husbands and wasn't sure what to do with the 6th guy, that's a whoever. The prodigal son, he was a whoever. Yes, whoever. No matter how bad you've been, no matter how terrible a life you've lived, the whoever is not based upon your status, it's not based upon your age, your respectability, your morality, not even your religion or your family upbringing. You can come from a Hindu background. You can come from a Muslim background. You can come from any cult. It's not based upon nationality or skin color. Whoever believes on Jesus has eternal life. The gospel's for sinners. And no sinner is excluded unless he excludes himself. And what do you receive when you believe on Jesus? You receive eternal life. And that word eternal life isn't just about a forever life. It is about a forever life, forever and ever, but it's also about a quality of life. Once you believe on Jesus, you receive eternal life. It starts right now. There's no greater promise offered to sinners. But you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice. And children, you don't get into heaven on the coattails of your parents. You have to believe. It's an individual choice that you have to make. And don't do what so many other people, it seems to me, try to do. They try to fix themselves up. It's like painting a dilapidated house. You can't perfume yourself enough. You can perfume yourself with religiosity. You can perfume yourself with self-help programs. You can do all what you want to do and try to make yourself look a little prettier to God, but you're still a sinner. And you come to God as a sinner. That's the only thing that qualifies you. He wants sinners to come. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to call sinners to himself. You come as you are. Just like that prodigal. In Luke 15, when he came home, he didn't pretty himself up. He came home stinking like a pig. And what did the father do? Threw his arms open and said, "Welcome home, son." The words of that hymn, "The vilest offender who truly believes in Jesus, that moment a pardon receives." The moment you believe, that very moment a pardon you receive. Who wouldn't come and receive the greatest gift? Greater than 10,000 times $10,000, millions. This is eternal life. And this Christmas gift will never disappoint you. It only becomes more precious, more lovely, the more of a treasure. It only brings more happiness and joy the more you take delight in that gift. You probably heard that little song, "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas." Well, that's all the world can hope for, a merry little Christmas. But if you're a Christian, you can hope for something a whole lot better, the greatest and the biggest Christmas, because Jesus Christ is yours. Receive the greatest gift. Believe on the greatest person, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious gospel. We thank you for this wonderful gospel text. And, O Lord, impress it upon our hearts, even those of us who have been Christians many years. Help us, Lord, to refresh our minds and even meditate upon the glorious truth of your gospel. We thank you again for sending your Son. We thank you that you gave him up to a death of crucifixion and substitution. And we are thankful that not only did he die, but he rose from the dead. And even now, intercedes. Even right now, invites sinners to himself. May sinners sitting here, may sinners sitting in any place where that gospel is heard today, may they come to Jesus. May they come by faith and take hold of him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.